verses 26 through 31, Hebrews chapter 10. And I've entitled this, The Peril of Playing Christian. For it seems that what the writer of Hebrews is doing, after having set forth such magnificent doctrine concerning Christ, and now exhorting these people, he's reminding them of the danger, the peril, of playing around with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's consider the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jim had just mentioned the 18th century, and indeed that was a remarkable time of divine awakenings. Throughout New England, the Spirit of God invaded community after community, bringing the spiritually dead to life and enlivening the worship of churches and transforming them under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And during this era, it appeared that awakening followed the strong doctrinal preaching of the Word of God, often setting forth the righteousness and the justice of God long before the gospel of grace was ever preached. And it was not that there were no professing Christians in these villages. On the contrary, each village seemed to have their own little church, and that church would serve a particular parish, particular area. But many of those people, even though they were baptized members of the church, had no sense of spiritual reality. And it was not until the Spirit of God blew in like a gale force upon the dry, dusty corpses of those church members that they were brought to life. And just like Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, after prophesying to the Spirit, after the preaching, the wind of the Spirit blew in and brought those who were dead to life. One of those villages was a town in Connecticut, the city of Enfield. Though neighboring villages had tasted of the goodness of God and spiritual awakening, they had not. They remained stubborn and defiant and really somewhat unconcerned when it came to their spiritual lives. They had only an outward form of religion. They knew nothing of the mighty power of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God and the transformation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might say they were playing Christian, and they were really unconcerned that they were playing Christian. On July the 8th, 1741, a preacher from Massachusetts by the name of Jonathan Edwards arose in a pulpit, and evidently, according to some historians, he was actually a substitute preacher, not the one intended for that particular day. His friend Eliezer Wheelock, who later founded Dartmouth College, joined him as they ministered in Enfield, Connecticut. And the sermon that Edwards preached was not new to him, since he had preached it previously in his pulpit at Northampton, Massachusetts. But without any pulpit antics, Edwards followed very carefully his prepared manuscript, and he delivered a picture of divine judgment upon sinful men, particularly upon those baptized members of the church at Enfield who gave no evidence of regenerate life. The text that Edwards took was from Deuteronomy 32:35. It's the same passage that is quoted in part in our text here in Hebrews chapter 10. The text Edwards preached was, "Their foot shall slide in due time." The words preceding that, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, their foot shall slide in due time." In the last verse of our text, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, provide the basis for Edwards' text. You probably know the title of the sermon. It is known in literature as "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it was no delicate, entertaining sermon by any means, but a striking exaltation of God in His justice, and an equally striking exposing of the sinfulness of men and the peril of unbelief toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the effect of the sermon was immediate. Eliezer Wheelock reported to a friend that these thoughtless and vain people, as he called them, were changed before the sermon ended, so that they were bowed down with an awful conviction of their sin and danger. Another eyewitness in his diary recorded, "There was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. 'What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?'" and so forth. So yet the minister was obliged to desist. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. Then he referred to Edwards and Wheelock praying, and then speaking to one person after another concerning their soul and the conviction they were under. And the diarist continues, "Some in one place and some in another, and amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen. Several souls were hopefully wrought upon," that is, were converted that night. "And all the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances that received comfort, judgment, and then grace." The power of God in bringing His justice upon sinful men, and yet the mercy of God offered in Jesus Christ. Well, Edwards' sermon had a number of doctrinal points regarding the certainty of divine judgment for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to identify several of these because I think they are pertinent in regard to the judgment that is described in the text I've just read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. Edwards writes, "In Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there is no want or lack of power in God to cast men into hell at any moment. A second thing, they deserve to be cast into hell so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using His power at any moment to destroy them. A third, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. A fourth, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell." An interesting statement in parallel. "A fifth, there are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hellfire if it were not for God's restraints." A sixth, and of course by that he's emphasizing the mercy of God, "It is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand." In other words, dealing with the careless minded. "A seventh, all wicked men's pains and contrivance which they use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men do not secure them from hell one moment." And then an eighth, "God has laid Himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment." Well, that sermon has been often lampooned, quite frankly, by those who misunderstand the passionate heart of the man of God that preached it and the truth of that text of Scripture in applying both judgment and mercy. Edwards used this text out of Deuteronomy, and certainly he had to have had in mind this particular text in the book of Hebrews because it breathes of that same error, warning of playing loosely with the things of God. And I can think of no text in Scripture that offers a more sobering look at the final reality of playing Christian than the one before us in Hebrews 10. Its details are clear. Its warning is alarming. But what the writer has done, he has layered truth after truth, one on top of another, concerning the supremacy of Jesus Christ in both His person and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in His redemptive work. And then he gives exhortations, a summary of applications concerning what he has given to them in these first 10 chapters. He gives an exhortation in verses 19 through 25. He exhorts them to draw near to God, to hold fast the confession of their faith, and to consider how they might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then in our text, he gives a warning of the consequence of apostasy. Apostasy implies a turning away from the faith. Not a person who is losing a genuine salvation, but a person who has given outward evidence and outward appearance of being part of the family of God, and yet brazenly and deliberately turns away from Christ and turns away from the gospel. He shows in verses 26 through 31 what happens as a result of that. And then in verses 32 through 39, he gives a third application of encouraging these believers who were under persecution that in light of how God had worked in the past, he will continue working in the future in their lives. But before we can look at the encouragement, that will be for another study, we must dig into the warning that he's given. It is a needed warning, just as much as in that first century. It is needed in our own day. And it's one by which this writer even includes himself. We notice that when he says, we, if we go on sinning, if we who are part of the Christian community, if we, even who have stood to preach and who have led others, if we continue in this, we turn away. He's showing the danger of being frivolous with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The danger of presuming upon the faith. You see, to play Christian and to neglect anchoring one's faith in Jesus Christ may lead to apostasy. And apostasy leads inevitably to certain judgment. Well, our concern is how do you avoid that? Well, that's why we follow this text. Notice in the first place the particular identification that he gives in these opening words. We must understand what the author is doing. He's not pulling out a hammer to pound these struggling, suffering believers who are going through great difficulty, perhaps under the persecution of Nero. But he's raising a red flag. He's sounding an alarm for those few among them that have grown arrogant concerning the gospel and complacent toward the church. It was not the weak that had been tripped up along the way that he is concerned about, but it's those who had very deliberately, in a calculated fashion, stood against the gospel that they had once professed to believe. They claimed to be Christians, and yet they rejected the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They had played Christian, maybe for many years, and now they stood on the precipice of eternal judgment as apostates. Those who had turned away from the faith that is in Jesus Christ, a faith that they had claimed to embrace. And so this writer pleads with them the great warning and great intensity before their hearts were hardened beyond remedy and they were exposed. He pleads for them lest they become as what Peter described as the dog returning to its vomit and the sow after being washed returning to its wallowing in the mire, returning to that same unregenerate nature that had never been changed. And so, with pleading, he gives this warning lest any of these believers fall prey to that same peril. Notice he explains that apostasy is a deliberate process. It doesn't happen overnight. It is something that is done consciously with those who are not satisfied with the revelation of God concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. Notice what he says in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Our translation helps us in this. You'll notice the present tense. For if we go on sinning willfully, not an act of weakness, not coming into a time of difficulty and struggling and faltering and doubting, that's not what he's speaking of. He's referring to a willful turning away from the gospel of Christ. The word willfully stands at the front of this sentence in the Greek, emphasizing this as an emphatic reminder that he's not addressing the weak or the immature or the ignorant or the occasional doubters, but he's addressing those who deliberately, intentionally, voluntarily reject the sufficiency of Jesus Christ that this writer has so clearly explained. Notice, he speaks of the sinning. Or what sinning is he talking about? If we go on sinning willfully, he's speaking in particular of rejecting precisely what this writer has set forth. And what has he done? He's explained who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And the sinning he's talking about is rejecting that revelation of God concerning His Son. We saw in that first chapter of the book of Hebrews of how this writer sets forth that Jesus Christ is the one through whom God has spoken with finality. And He is the one who has created and upholds everything that exists. And He is the one as the incarnate Son who came to make purification of sins. He explained in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 5 the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that He was greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than all the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. He explained in chapter 8 and chapter 9 that Jesus Christ has mediated a new covenant, one that has completely replaced this old covenant of law that left them under condemnation, but now has given this new covenant of grace and ratified it by the excellence of His own atoning blood. And then in chapter 10, he explains that we are to depend not upon the blood of bulls and goats, for they cannot take away sin, but upon that atoning work of Jesus Christ at the cross. So what he's aiming for in this idea of sinning is not a momentary lapse or struggle because of persecution or pressure. We've seen that through the centuries where some have temporarily succumbed because of fear of imprisonment or even loss of life. But he's talking about this willful, calculated fashion of picking through the revelation of God in Christ and rejecting it. Perhaps we might say it's just ignorance on their part. God is too austere in what He's saying. But consider what He says. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Notice he's not referring to ignorance. As a matter of fact, the word that he uses here for knowledge refers to an intense recognition of truth. That is, an intense recognition of the gospel. There was no problem of ignorance on the part of these that he's describing. They understood the revelation of Scripture. They understood the gospel. They could talk about it. They could even articulate it. But they rejected it, and it left them in a position of apostasy. Does this happen in our own day? It might be seen in a young person who has grown up in church with Christian parents and has heard the gospel preached on a regular basis so that he or she understands the basic elements of the Christian faith and understands the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And at some point along the way, that young person has professed faith in Christ and has given outward evidence of being a Christian and seemed to enjoy the things of Christ. But somewhere along the way, that young person was challenged regarding his or her belief in the gospel and belief concerning the things of God. And instead of following after the truth of Scripture, they believed a lie. And not repenting of that sin, they continued to grow cold toward any thought of divine truth, and they consequently have given themselves to sin. often grotesque sin, indulging the desires of their flesh without restraint, and maybe even laughing at the thought of the law of God for the years past. And they care nothing for the church of Jesus Christ, easily forsaking the church, for they have forsaken the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they shun the warnings that are given to them with ease. And their hearts get harder. And even though they can still rattle off the basic elements of biblical truth, it means nothing to them. For in willful defiance, over a period of time, they turn away from Christ, and the gospel, and the church, and they're apostates. And they become like that sow after being washed and outwardly looking clean. They return to wallowing in the mire of their own sinful, unregenerate nature. Are you playing loosely with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, our writer speaks of this deliberate process, but he explains exactly what he means in the second place by showing this is a detailed process. What is involved in apostatizing from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, he begins with a lesser illustration to go to the greater implication. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7 explains this, that when someone transgressed the covenant by serving other gods or embracing idolatry, they were to be stoned to death. Well, why? It was a stark reminder of the seriousness of how they had covenanted with the Lord and the seriousness of the holiness of God in their midst and the demand for obedience. But that was the old covenant. The new covenant, as this writer has shown over and over, is much grander, so grand that it completely replaces this old covenant. And so he writes in verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He gives three details of this process of apostasy. The first, the apostate scorns the person of Christ. Notice, he speaks of one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. The language is very graphic. The idea of trampling means to treat with the utmost contempt. And as he uses the title, the Son of God, he is referring in particular to the truths regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And in even more particular case, he's referring to a doubting and a disputing of the deity of Jesus Christ. Even though this person understands, as the old creed puts it, he is very God of very God, even though he knows that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the divine glory and the exact representation of God manifest to us bodily, he snubs his nose at Christ and he despises the Son of God. And even though he knows the revelation of God concerning his Son to be true, he doesn't care. And so the apostate scorns the divine person. But secondly, he profanes divine redemption. Notice, he has regarded as unclean, or the word literally means he is regarded as common, profane, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, every instance where this writer uses this phrase, the blood of the covenant, in reference to Christ, points to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinful men. That death that bore the wrath of God, and that death that has been given by God in order for sinful men to be declared righteous before God. And so he says, he looks at that death of Christ, he looks at the cross, he looks at the blood that was shed, and he says, that's profane. That's worthless. There's nothing special about that. Now, what we notice that's so unusual is that he says, this is one who has regarded the very blood of that covenant by which he has been sanctified unclean. He's using that word sanctified in its very general use as one who has been set apart One who has experienced something of what it is to be part of the Christian community. As we saw in our study earlier in Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he had tasted something of the good things of God. He knew something of the beauty of holiness. And he had witnessed the fellowship of believers. And he knew something of the joy and the peace that is in Jesus Christ. He saw it in the church. He felt something in worship. I mean, this was not someone who had always been cold-hearted. This is someone who had felt something. Much like those that Jesus described in the parable of the sower who had received the word with joy and for a moment, for a while, appeared to be very genuine in their faith, and then eventually they turn away. This was not a sanctification that was wrought by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and continuing to glorification, but instead, here the apostate sees no need for the blood of Jesus Christ. It's worthless. But in the third place, the apostate insults the divine spirit. He says, and he has insulted the spirit of grace. It's an interesting phrase. This writer doesn't spend a lot of time addressing the person of the Holy Spirit, though some of the work of the Holy Spirit is certainly explained. But here he is implying that the Holy Spirit is the immediate dispenser of the grace of God. But the apostate, in the words of Philip Hughes, in headstrong antagonism to what he knows to be the truth, traitorously denounces the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, of which he has claimed personal experience. He calls it demonic instead of divine. This is the very same thing our Lord spoke of in what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When those religious leaders attributed the work of the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ to be the work of the devil, and Jesus said, you can sin against me and that be forgiven, but you sin against the Holy Spirit. You attribute the work of God as being the work of the devil. He said, there's no forgiveness there. That's blasphemy. Louis Burkhoff explains that in committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally, it's not an accidental thing, intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. Here were people that were struggling with playing Christian. Perhaps some of you do too. In the very same warning that was given in the first century, stands as a merciful warning for us today. But because of that warning, there is this sobering declaration, and we see that as the second portion of this text. The warning is declared not in hard language, as far as hard to understand, but in very stark, glaringly horrifying, clear language. First, he explains the one who apostatizes, for him, forgiveness is impossible. To persist in willfully sinning against the gospel of Christ after coming to an understanding of it, at least a mental comprehension of it, and then, as he points out, denying the person of Christ in his divinity, rejecting the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his bloody sacrificial death, and then insulting the Spirit of grace that is given, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It was not, as he points out in verse 26, that there was never a sacrifice for sins. Indeed, there was. There is. There still is even now that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what this writer has spent 10 chapters explaining, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And how adequate, wholly, completely adequate the sacrifice of Christ is for us to be brought into a right relationship with God as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. But the problem is that now, because of this willful opposition to the gospel of Christ, this sacrifice is no longer available for him. Like Esau, that we'll see later on in chapter 12, he can find no room for repentance even though he seeks for it with tears. And the present tense of this verb and what is known as the divine passive voice
adds to the fact that this demonstrates that he's not just giving them a little tickler. He's not tossing this out to try to manipulate them. But he's demonstrating that in the mind of God, it's over. God will not be mocked by these people who turn away from the gospel of Christ. There's no place for repentance. It is God that has been offended, and it is God that has decreed. And this God who has been so patient and so long-suffering has come to that point of saying, enough. Enough. Is that too harsh? No, indeed. For those who have spurned the truth of God and have callously rejected the only sacrifice acceptable to God. It didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen without warning, evidently much warning, but it comes with a deliberate opposition to the truth of the gospel. Truth they knew. Truth they understood, but now rejected. Kent Hughes observes, the ignorant cannot commit this sin. It cannot be committed inadvertently. There's somewhat of an encouragement in that. But here is the stark reality. It is a sin only church people can commit. To such, no sacrifice for sins is left because they have rejected the one and only valid sacrificed Christ. Well, as if forgiveness being impossible for the apostate is not bad in itself, he continues. In verse 27, he describes that judgment is certain. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He uses that word terrifying again in verse 31. This fearful anticipation of the certainty of divine judgment. The apostate has spoken arrogantly against the Lord and now denied the very gospel that he knows brings life and joy and forgiveness and peace with God. And God will not be mocked for him. And so he says there is this terrifying judgment. And he compares it to the fury of a fire that consumes or eats away. Literally, consumes and keeps consuming. He's not describing annihilationism as some would teach in our day. The present tense of the verb demonstrates that this is something that continues on and on and on because of the infinite nature of their offense against God. Jonathan Edwards helps us to grasp something of this divine terror. He uses some vivid imageries of lead, of thunderstorms, of water flooding, and of an arrow. Let me read those and see if it helps us grasp something of this terrifying expectation of judgment. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads. Follow the dreadful storm and big with thunder, and were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped and the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart. It strains the bow,
And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all of you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a new state of life, and therefore altogether unexperienced, light and life are in the hands of an angry God. See, judgment is certain for that apostate, and certain for all those who reject the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And this is a judgment by a righteous an angry God. You see, we struggle over that because we try to compare God to ourselves. And we had difficulties, we've been studying on Sunday nights, bringing those together. But God in His infinite perfections is altogether righteous. And yet, toward sinners, toward our rejection of Him, He is altogether angry. And that brings us to the conclusion, the third point, the awakening realization. There's such a skewed and twisted view of God in our day. People see Him as a jolly old grandfather that winks at our sin and is easily manipulated by our batting eyes and our tears and our pleas. But we never find that picture in Scripture. This writer has contemplated God. He has thought about Him. Look what he says in verse 30, "For we know Him." The idea, we have thought upon Him. These are certainties, verities that we can rest upon. We know Him. And He has spoken thus. Notice what He mentions. Three things in very short succession. First, justice is exacted. God will exact justice because He is a just God. For Him to do otherwise would imply that He is not God. And here we see the legal aspect of divine justice. The writer quotes from Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It was a warning to Israel in anticipation of their apostasy. It was the song of Moses. And indeed, that very warning took place. And then the next phrase in which Edwards took his sermon, "In due time, their foot will slip." You see, a person may think that he is getting away with his sins, and he's getting away with rebellion against God and his deliberate opposition to the gospel. But divine justice will be exacted. In due time, their foot will slip. Justice will always be served. We don't always see it served in our lives. We sometimes hear of people who have been involved in some crime against society, and perhaps years and years down the road, they're caught and some kind of justice is served. But that's not always the case. Paul Johnson, in his book Modern Times, details the Nazi war crimes against the Jews and other citizens of Europe. And he describes Auschwitz where, as he puts it, 25,000 Jews were literally worked to death. And then 2 million were gassed with Zyklon B, followed, as Johnson puts it, by the ghastly search for gold and the removal of the teeth and hair that were regarded by the Germans as strategic materials. And then their bodies were burned at a rate of 2,000 bodies every 12 hours, and their ashes tossed aside into the river. Defies imagination. And amazingly, not only was Hitler and the Gestapo involved in this, but there were German industrialists who were profiting off of this. That's where some of the 25,000 that worked themselves to death came into the picture. Later on, when they were tried at Nuremberg, these industrialists were given remarkably light sentences, and they paid very little reparations to those that they had wronged. And Paul Johnson makes this astounding comment in the form of a question. But who is foolish enough to believe there is justice in this world? And he's approaching that from a biblical worldview. He's exactly right. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. But second, there is a distinguishing that is promised. What I mean by that, you'll notice that he says the Lord will judge his people. Again, this is quoted from Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses. And the idea of judging here is implying the thought of a discerning that takes place. But you see, there are many people that, because of their involvement with church, think that they have a covering, a cloak, that will hide them from the wrath of God. But he says the Lord will judge his people. When Moses spoke that, what he was speaking was this, that there were many people that were part of the people of God in Israel that were not truly believers. And we find later on that there, or find in the scripture, that they fell in the wilderness in unbelief. And so what he affirms here is that the Lord will distinguish those who are truly his. We see the same thing pointed out to us in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks of the fact that there are wheat and there are tares growing up together, but the day will come where the wheat and the tares are distinguished. There are goats and there are sheep who are gathered together in the same herd, outwardly pictured within the church, the visible church, but the day will come where that reality of distinguishing, of discernment is made known. And so what he points out is there will be no more hiding. And what will that day that we sang about earlier, what will that day expose about you? The final thing, wrath is visualized. The wrath of God is real. It is something that we've not seen, something that we cannot comprehend. And he says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, comments, when a person falls into the hands of his enemies, there is no law or love between him and them, and he can expect nothing but death. And we've certainly observed that through the centuries in history. But Owen adds, this is what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. There is nothing in the law, there is nothing in the gospel that can be appealed to stop the punishment. And Edwards explains, just as God has shown us the excellence of his love through Christ, he will show the terror of his wrath to those who reject Jesus Christ, the offer of pardon in the gospel. Are you playing Christian? Are you masquerading, playing that game? I would not suppose that any among us have gone to the extreme of apostasy, as he's explained here. But neither have any of those who were hearing this message, this sermon read, in that circle of the church to whom it was addressed. But the danger is there. It is there because of the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. Now, I just made the statement that none of us have seen wrath, but we have. We have. Wrath was demonstrated in one place, and we've seen it very clearly. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's where God showed forth his wrath. Do you want to know how severe the wrath of God is? It is so severe that when his Son became sin for us, God poured out his wrath upon him. Why? So that we might know the righteousness of God in him. So that we might be just before God through Jesus Christ in faith in him. That's the plea of this text. The warning, yes. But with every warning, there is the message of mercy and grace. Let's pray together. I hope you take seriously the warning of this text. There may be some among us that are playing Christian, but the day will come where that will be exposed. That day may be, and certainly will be, when we all, as we read earlier from the Scripture, stand before God. And there is no hiding, there is no masquerading. The one safety place, the one place where the wrath of God has burned with severity on behalf of sinful men, is the cross. And as you look to Jesus Christ and what He satisfied before the justice of God at the cross, there is forgiveness and there is life. I plead for you to turn in repentance and faith and embrace Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned many times, I'm available. Our staff, our elders, our deacons, our teachers are available to speak with any of you concerning your soul's condition. Let us know if we can help you. But, oh my friend, the greatest help, the only true, sure help,